Now we're finishing this passage this morning. I know we've been here for a couple of weeks, but it is such a rich passage, and I have tried to bring out some of the richness of the passage. I've been afraid to leave it because I feel like I've done such a poor job with it, such an inadequate job with it, but we're going to finish today. And I know that some of the things, some of the points that I brought out, especially last week, are a little the heavy theological truths. And I know that they stretch me, and I know they stretch you. I'm just so afraid for us to miss anything together about these passages. So I'm going to do the best job that I can this morning of consolidating them. They are so wonderful and amazing. And I truly want us to get the whole picture here. So we'll leave today. We'll finish John chapter 7 next week. And then we'll be poised to study a part of the Bible that's not in the Bible. We'll talk about that. One of the most beloved stories that we have in the Gospel of John is not in any of the oldest manuscripts. So we'll talk about that anyway. But, you know, but we'll that's another message. So we're working through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves near the end of this chapter, which we fully expect to finish next week. But the Bible says that he offers salvation to all who are thirsty and will simply come and drink. John chapter 7, verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, inappropriate, as we explained last time, and he cried out, inappropriate, as we explained last time. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Only two qualifications, be thirsty and come. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This concept of living water we first encounter back in John 4 when Jesus meets this woman at the well and he offers her water that if she drinks it, she'll never be thirsty again. Whoever, John 4 and verse 14, whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This idea of water that's alive. And in this passage, in John 7, we learn that all of this is about the Holy Spirit. So, receiving the drinking is salvation. These rivers flowing from our hearts, the innermost part of a person, are the results of having come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. This is what we're getting at. The gift of living water that Jesus offers this woman is simply a metaphor for salvation, plain and simple. It's the new life, the abundant life, the exuberant life that we have as Christians in this life and the forever life that we have with Jesus in the life to come. Do you know people who love Jesus will never die? Never die! I am the resurrection and the life, and if anyone believes in me, there it is. Be thirsty and drink. Be thirsty and drink. This should warn us about the dangers of adding anything to the gospel. Jesus made it as simple as possible. Be thirsty and drink. And to all who drink, he promises that from our hearts, literally our innermost being, will come rivers, plural, of water. And they're coming out from us. These are not like these internal rivers that are flowing, you know, like peaceful and quiet. No, they are like gushing from us, and anyone around us is getting wet. Now, they may love getting wet and come to know Jesus, or they may hate getting wet, but they're going to get wet if we're doing the Christian life the right way. And so on the day of the great feast, with this background of this living water that we've already been introduced to in John chapter 4, in John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, which is so symbolic in so many different ways that I've tried to bring out, Jesus stood up and he cried out and he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So the same imagery here is the imagery that we find in John chapter 4. He invites anyone who thirsts to simply come. And this word thirst evokes a lacking something essential. If you're thirsty, you're lacking water. And water is essential. That's the important part. He's talking about salvation. So he's saying, if anyone is lacking salvation, come to me and drink. Now, this occurred on the last day of the feast, the great day. And as we said in great detail last week, that I'm just going to kind of give us the flyover here this morning. As we said last time, there's a lot happening here that is very symbolic. On the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a solemn procession that took place every day. And the priest would leave the temple and go to the Gihon Spring, which was the main source of the Pool of Siloam. And at daybreak of the feast day, the priest would walk out to the Pool of Siloam, fill a golden pitcher with water that was equal to about 2.5 pints. And then, accompanied by a procession of musicians and chanting from a choir, he would make his way back to the temple. So the idea is, here is this water that's been taken from the pool, and it's making its way back in a procession back to the temple, where it's going to be poured out. Now, while all of this is happening, these musicians and the choir are, the musicians are playing music, and the choir is singing the words of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So the water is making a connection now between this idea of water that Jesus talks about. Jesus is the one who not only draws the waters of salvation, but also is going to pour them out. Because guess what happens when they get to the temple? This water that they've gathered is poured out at the altar. So there's a pouring out, okay? All right, just stay with me. I already feel like it's gotten thick in here, right? So just stick with me, and we're going to wrap this up today. So they would sing the words of this amazing prophetic verse, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. As the procession returned to the temple, it would be welcomed by, now watch it, 3 blasts of a trumpet. Now the blasts of a trumpet are important in the Bible, right? We'll talk about this in just a moment. And then going to the west side of the great altar, the priest would pour out the water from the golden pitcher into a silver basin that had holes in it through which the water would be carried away. Now, this entire ceremony, which we believe is the context of Jesus watching this, you know, the whole thing as a whole, the whole Feast of Tabernacles is all about the king reigning with his people in the millennial kingdom. He is going to reign over the earth, and the Bible is very clear that he will be our God and we will be his people. He will be with us. He will dwell with us. That's why the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, the people had to build a little house outside of their house, because the idea is that they're dwelling in a new place with God. The tabernacle was a picture of God tabernacling with his people in a tent in the middle of the wilderness in Israel, okay? It was a picture of this coming kingdom when Jesus will truly be with his people. He'll be with us and we'll be with him. He'll be with us. When you pick on me in the millennial kingdom, I'm going to go right to Jesus and I'm going to say, it was Jeff. He did it. Even if it was somebody else, I'm going to say it was Jeff. No, I'm only kidding. But I mean, God is going to be with us. You know, he's going to, this is so wonderful. So I want you to imagine this now, okay? The king is watching this. The Messiah is watching this. He's watching the water that represents salvation. He's watching the pouring out, which, as we saw last time, represents the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in 2 waves. And he's watching the procession being welcomed back to the temple with trumpet blasts. And in the midst of this, he stands up and he shouts, is anyone thirsty? Is anybody thirsty? Is anybody lacking something that they need, something essential? Come to me and drink. I'm not only the provision, I'm also the provider. I'm the only one that can bring you this. I'm here. The king that this whole festival represents is here. The salvation that I am going to bring, that I'm offering to you, this water of life, this living water that's represented in this procession, this water gathering ritual, is here. I'm offering it to you. And the Holy Spirit, who will be like rivers of water exploding from the heart of those who come and simply drink of the waters of salvation, I'll pour out upon you just as the priest is pouring out the water into the temple onto the altar. So according to, we're not making this up. I'm saying Christian people aren't making this up. The Jews themselves, the rabbis, understood the meaning of this ceremony to be threefold. Number one, it was a memorial to the water that God provided for his people in the wilderness. Remember Moses struck the rock? Unfortunately, he struck it twice. It was a bad idea. We'll see that in a minute. Also, it's a symbol of the forthcoming latter rain. Now, we spent the entire... I know that was thick. Ugh, I'm driving home and I'm thinking, these poor people, you know. But I know that was thick. But the idea is so amazing. Even the rabbis understood that this ceremony was a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that would come in two waves, understood as the former rains and the latter rains. More in just a second. And thirdly, it pointed to the eventual coming of the Messiah who would reign over his kingdom. As the late Dr. Slovin put it, the quote, the water libation ceremony of the seventh day provided the setting for having Jesus proclaim in a revelatory tone that all who should who thirst should come to him. The provision of water during which the wilderness wanderings was provided for by God is easy for us to understand. We can see how this symbolizes that. The water is this provision that God has. You'll remember the story in the wilderness. The people are walking around in the desert and they run out of water and they panic the same way we panic when we run out of stuff, right? And we panic when we run out of stuff a lot less essential than water. But they begin to panic and they speak against God. And what does God say? God tells Moses to go and to strike the rock, and from the rock will come water. And water comes, and we get the idea, you know, we can get the idea that this water simply means, you know, it's just like a spring opened up. Anybody remember when Cold Spring Park used to have a cold spring? Yeah, did you used to go and fill your buckets? We used to do that. Jugs, right? We used to go and fill our jugs at Cold Spring Park. There was a spring there. It was wonderful. All the way, you walked down the hill, and then there was one part on the place. I think it's still there. It just is dry, right? It's not running anymore, is it? So, but it was an amazing, we tend to think, okay, water came from a rock. It wasn't like that, folks. We're talking about water to provide water for 2 million people, minimum, for 40 years. Well, until they got into trouble again, right? So anyway, we understand the first part, so this symbolized that. But let me just read to you what Dr. Ed Klink says. He says the water drawing ceremony was connected to the provision of rain that would fall upon the earth and provide for the crops. Since the feast directly precedes the rainy season, this concluding ceremony was an expression of dependence on the divine miracle of rain, an essential component of life itself. So we understand the first part. The first part is we've got this looking back to the history of Israel and the water coming from Iraq. The second thing is, hey, rainy season is coming. We're doing this libation ceremony, this water drawing ceremony, for the purpose of saying, God, we need your help. We need the rains that are going to come. And so this is very literal in this sense. But then Clint goes on to say this: at the point in the ritual where God was beckoned to provide the water, the most necessary substance for his people and for life itself, Jesus stands up himself and declares to be not only the provision but the provider of this water. So when we see this in this context, we see how dramatic this is. So it's very literal. But we saw last time, remember now, the rabbis say that this has something to do with the former and the latter rains that are going to come upon the earth. So just put a pin in that for one second. In Hosea chapter 6 in verse 3, this is what the scripture says. It seems to take this latter rain thing outside of the literal and brings it into the prophetic. He says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His goings forth is established as the morning. He will come to us, future tense. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain upon the earth. And so what we did was we did a little Bible study last time, and we looked at places where this idea of the latter rain is spoken of prophetically. And this is where it got a little bit thick, and I'm sorry for the headache. But we put this chart together, and this kind of shows what this idea looks like theologically, okay? The idea is that the latter and the former rain speaks of the pouring out of God the Holy Spirit. And the former rain was when the Holy Spirit came upon believers only at the day of Pentecost, okay? It was an incomplete fulfillment of Joel's prophecy because Joel said, I am going to pour out my Spirit upon the whole world. Remember? All flesh. That didn't happen on the day of Pentecost, did it? Only believers received the Spirit. But there's still a day coming, the latter, what we think of as the latter rain, where the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, and that will be during the kingdom age. He will come to us like the rain, the latter and the former rains, to the earth. So there's something here. And then we looked at, for example, the prophecy in Joel where he says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all men. And then we looked at the day of Pentecost, the Pentecostal sermon, when the Apostle Peter quoted from Joel to say, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So it was a partial fulfillment of this. Taking all of this into consideration, I know there's a lot happening here, but taking all of this into consideration, we see the drama of what Jesus is doing here. He is saying, yes, the coming, the king is going to return. Where is he going to return? He's going to return to the temple. There's a millennial temple that there are chapter after chapter of Ezekiel describing what that temple will be like. The Messiah will return to his temple. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all of the world. This Spirit is portrayed as rivers flowing out from us that are out from us. out from us. And the Spirit is, you know, is portrayed as water. And we'll talk about why in just a little bit. But all of these things are happening, and in the midst of them, Jesus becomes very emotive. So we have the first thing is it's a picture of God's faithfulness in the wilderness when the water came from a rock. The second thing is the latter and former rains upon the earth, not in that order, but the former and latter rains upon the earth when the Holy Spirit will be poured out first at Pentecost and then eventually upon the whole world, because the millennial kingdom begins with only believers. Only believers will be upon the earth at that time. And the third thing is it promised the coming of the Messiah, which is what the entire ceremony is all about. So I want to just make a couple of connections and then move on, okay? Because I feel like these things are, there's so much here. I mean, I feel like it's very dense. Let me make a couple of connections so we can kind of conclude what is happening as Jesus is sitting here watching this ceremony. First connection, we have the carrying of the water by the priest and Jesus' declaration that if anyone thirsts, he should come and drink, okay? So there's a very clear connection there. Number two, we have the choir singing the words of Isaiah 12 and verse 3. With joy you will draw from the waters of salvation. And Jesus is offering water. And what is he calling? What is he calling it? Well, he's offering salvation. And what is he calling it? He's calling it water. If anyone's thirsty, come and drink. And we learn in verse 38 that to drink simply means to believe in him. Okay? Whoever believes in me, he says, out of his heart will come rivers of living water. Believes in me is to drink. Okay? Number three, third connection. We have this procession returning to the temple being welcomed by three trumpet blasts. Now, this is exciting because the rapture of the church is not a return of Jesus. We go to him at the rapture. At the second coming, the Lord truly returns and he returns with us. But both of those momentous events, the next great prophetic event that we're waiting to happen for sure, is the rapture of the church. The dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're waiting for the rapture. Rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the rapture, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry. He doesn't land on the earth. We meet him in the air. He will descend from heaven with a cry, with the voice of the archangel and the what? Sound of the trumpet of God. Now, as the return of this procession is coming into the temple on the great day of the feast, trumpets. Trumpets, okay? And the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the dead in Christ go first, And then those who are still alive and on the earth go second because they're 6 feet deeper than us. And we have got to catch up. You know, we're all good. Anyway. Secondly, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus described the second coming. And he said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn because it's going to dawn on them what they have done. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will be gathered together. They will gather together the elect from all four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. That's how the millennial kingdom begins. And it's at that time that the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, will be poured out upon the church. Shafak, poured out like water poured from a pitcher. The Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the whole world because unbelievers will be removed from the earth before the kingdom begins, and the kingdom begins with believers alone. So, Shafak, to pour out like water from a pitcher. Fifth connection, we also have references to carrying water in this ritual, this water-carrying ritual, to the latter rain. And the latter rain, as we've seen, is both literal, it's praying for the rains that are to come, and it's also praying for the prophetic rains, the Lord returning and pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. What did Jesus say about this declaration of, what was Jesus talking about in this declaration of the last day? Well, he tells us. Verse 38 says, this was all about the Holy Spirit. All about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is pouring out the Spirit. Now, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The water is representing the results of coming, being thirsty and drinking. When you're thirsty, God gives you the thirst. And you drink, God gives you the ability, the faith to drink. When you do, you become a believer, a Christian, a born-again person. All the things that are old, and everything becomes new. When that happens, God gives you his Holy Spirit. And so the water that he describes in verse 37, the rivers that are exploding from our hearts, is speaking of the results of having come to know. We drink, and then all of a sudden, something changes. All things become new. Amen? So finally, so that's five. And then finally, six, we have this imagery of the Feast of Tabernacles taken as a whole. This fall festival, which pictures the earth's seventh day, that prophetic Sabbath that we're waiting for. It's a picture of Messiah reigning over his kingdom and dwelling with and among his people. Oh, and we also have a seventh. I'm sorry, not the last. Seventh, we have the testimony of the Jewish rabbis themselves, which is pretty amazing because these folks are not saved. They're not believers. They don't accept Jesus as their Messiah. Yet, through the study of the scriptures, there are certain conclusions that they've come to that they can't deny. And so the Mishnah says, he that has never seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. This is like one of the most significant things anybody can ever see, the rabbi said. And then in the Jerusalem Talmud, get this. The Jerusalem Talmud is commenting on Isaiah 12 and verse 3, which is that song that they sing when they're on the way back to the temple from that you will draw salvation from the waters, wells of, you know, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, right? The Jerusalem Talmud writes this with reference to that verse. Why is the name called the drawing out of water? Because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, according to which it is said, with joy you will draw water out of the wells of salvation. So the rabbis looked at this, they looked at the ceremony, and they understood that this has to do with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we've put a lot of things together for you, and I can only hope that it's increased the richness of everything that is happening here at this moment when our Lord is going through this. All right. So I think if we think about it this way, and if we consider all that's kind of going on here, it it's kind of easy to understand why our Lord became so emotional on this great day. And he became excited and he shouted out because all of these things were working together perfectly in his understanding, and yet almost everyone around him was completely oblivious to the true significance of what was happening. Every part of that ritual that the people were observing on that last day was, number one, about him. Number two, about the salvation that he was offering. Number three, about the kingdom that he was promising. And number four, about the Holy Spirit whom he was about to pour out upon all believers on the day of Pentecost. But we're not done. Let's think a little bit deeper about these rivers of living water, because this is such a profound thing. So, whoever believes in me, Jesus said, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Here's the entire passage in a nutshell. The living water that Jesus speaks of is the free gift of salvation and the new life that accompanies this gift. Life in the Holy Spirit, that exuberant life. Whoever believes in me is the offer of salvation. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, describes the results of that salvation. Streams of living water will flow from within anyone who puts his or her faith in Jesus. That's the promise. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit, who, according to Scripture, will be the continual source of life flowing into the believer's heart, a new born-again heart, cleansing us, leading us, guiding us, drawing us into a deeper life with Jesus. This living water, this moving water, this water that's alive that he uses to describe the Holy Spirit will be a continuing, moving entity within the life of every believer if we will choose to walk with Jesus on roads of the Spirit. When we break fellowship with God, when we sin, when we allow sin to come into our life, when we practice habitual sin or sin that goes unconfessed, and we break fellowship with God, the rivers stop flowing. Why? Because in order to walk with God, we have to walk with him in purity. And so what does the scripture say in 1 John? It talks about if we say that we are walking in the light, but we're walking in the darkness, we're lying. Because God is light, and in him there is no darkness, in 1 John 1:5. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So you know what? There are times in our lives where we can honestly say, you know what? I don't feel like there's anything happening in my spiritual life right now. I don't feel like I certainly don't feel like these rivers are flowing out of me. And sometimes, not always, because we have an enemy, there are other causes, but sometimes it has to do with the fact that we've let sin into our life. And you know what the Bible says about sin? It talks about it as leaven, and it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You are one of two things this morning as a believer. You are either if you're a believer, if you put your faith in Jesus, you're either in fellowship with God or you are not. There's no 50-50. You're either in carnality or you are in spirituality. And spirituality, being in fellowship with God, simply means that your sins have been confessed and you are walking in the purity of the newness of life. When that happens, God can use you. Timothy, we'll see it at the end of the service today, but in one of Paul's letters to Timothy, he said that anyone who cleanses himself will be a vessel that is useful to the master. But you know what? If I have sin in my life, God can't use me. God can't use you know, he can only use me in one way that I can think of, to irritate you. Believers who are walking in carnality only exist to be an irritant to believers who are not. So it's a real important understanding that we have of our life with God, because the essence of the Christian life is life in the Spirit. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we have this experience of a showering of those around us with the good things that come from the Lord. We're walking with God. And like I said, as we walk around, we are spraying people down. These rivers are shooting out from us, and there's an influence that's taking place outside of us. Now, not everybody's going to welcome this, but for some, as I'll show you at the end of our message this morning, it will bring life. Life. Just because they ran into you, God's man, God's woman, because they ran into you. Why? Because you're the Savior? No, but you have the words of eternal life. You know why? Because God has given you the words of eternal life in his Bible. And you share that with them. And you say, hey, listen, I know you haven't. You know what I do when I'm having a difficult time? I pray to God. Pray to God. You pray to, you believe in God? Absolutely. I mean, when I'm not foolish enough to think I created myself. I mean, I'm looking at something stupid like a pen. And it would be obscene, outrageous for me to postulate that this pen made itself. And it's a pen. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Of course there's a God. Are you kidding me? If the earth was one astronomical degree closer to the sun, it would have burned up years ago. No, certainly nothing on earth could live. One astronomical degree further, it would be too cold. No, yes, I believe in God. I believe that he made us and that he loves us. And you know what? He loves you too. And if you will only acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you have offended God with your sin, and that you need a Savior, I can tell you his name. What are you doing? You're spraying down the place you work. You're spraying down the place you go to school. You're spraying down your neighborhood. There are rivers of living water that are exploding from your heart, and you don't have to work it up. You don't have to. This isn't a skill to be honed. This is the natural result of a man or a woman who is simply walking with his or her God. Now, I didn't say that. Jesus promised that. If anyone believes in me, is believing. From his heart, his innermost being. By the way, the word heart here is not the word. When I was reading this in the Greek, I didn't expect to find the word I found. The word I usually expect to find would be cardia, which is the typical word for heart. That's not the word that's found here. The word that's found here is something that means much more than this. It means that these rivers will flow from the innermost beings of our life. In fact, that's how the NASB translates it. From his innermost being will flow these rivers of living water. Now, you can't control that. You just come in and all of a sudden it just seems like the people that God is reaching for are attracted to you for some reason. Yeah, because God is working through you. But sin short-circuits the process. You're either spiritual or you are not at any given moment. And by spiritual, I'm not talking about that, you know, you're up on the top of Mount Ebo contemplating the lint in your belly button. That's not what I mean by, you know, by spiritual. What I mean by spiritual is that you have gone before the Lord and you have confessed your sins. And that you're saying, Lord, you know what? I need a constant washing, a constant cleansing. The Holy Spirit reminds us when we need to confess our sins, right? Why? Because it's this whole symbolism of water. What does water do? It washes. It purifies. So all of a sudden I sin. Maybe I don't even know I did it. And all of a sudden I just know, you know something, that wasn't right. And so I stop and I say, Lord, that wasn't worthy of you. I confess my sins. I agree with you. The word confess is homo legeo. Homo means the same. Legeo means word. Lord, I have the same word with you. I agree. Yes, that was not right. Forgive me of my sins. And if we confess our sins, maybe we will, maybe we will not. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, okay. You know what? I got to move on here, Steve. So I am going to move. Want to see this? We are going to go to, dare I? Let's go to 16. Okay, so I talked about the heart. Now, at the bottom of the page, Steve, the word that we find rivers here, notice it doesn't say that a river will flow from our heart, but rivers of living water. I think this is to imply an abundance. That every single thing we will ever need, God will provide for us if we are walking in fellowship with him. We were talking about the book of Job upstairs, wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And one thing that we said is, you know, the first thing that Job's three friends do when they are trying to figure out why he's suffering is they say, you're sinning. And Job wasn't sinning. Job was a blameless man. But understanding that that's true, that we don't always suffer because we're sinning, sometimes we do. And God will discipline us. He loves us, and we're his children. And if we walk in sin, he will discipline us. So, but everything that we need, the Holy Spirit will remind us that we need to confess our sins. And when we do, there is this abundance, which is pointed out by the plural of the word rivers here. It reminds me of Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in the scorched places and make your bones strong. Don't you love this? And make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Yeah, rivers of living water indeed. So whenever I am looking at passages like this, it's always very important to me to go back to the church fathers and just see what did they write about this. And a lot of times they're just saying the things that we are still, you know, saying today. But on this passage, they were so rich. And I just want to share a couple of these with you. And I know that one of them was in your discussion group with a quote from Augustine. But I just found these to be delightful. First of all, Cyril of Jerusalem. This is 4th century, 313 to 386 circa. He's living. But he writes that Jesus refers to the salvation, to salvation as water, because water nourishes all things and produces vitality and life. Isn't that good? I thought that was so good. Then Ambrose led Augustine to Christ. So, you know, quite a guy. Ambrose of Milano writes this. He said, this is the great river which always flows and never dries up. Not only is it a river, but it's also a stream of lavish, overflowing majesty. You would be correct in saying that the Holy Spirit is of one substance with God the Father and the Son of God, of one brightness and glory. Now, this is also 4th century. I find it so encouraging to read somebody writing in the 4th century AD that believes exactly the same thing we do about the Trinity. These are the ancient truths that have not changed unless men change them. And finally, Augustine is—he's always wonderful and always refreshing, but he's really good here, and you really hear Augustine, the preacher, and not the theologian so much. He says, "Now watch this." Hey, he's talking about this promise that Jesus said, "Those who believe in me, rivers of living water will flow from my heart, right, from our deepest, innermost person." He says, "Christ did not promise us earthly and temporal wealth, or fame and power, in this age." You see, all the things that are given, all of those things are given to evil people as well. So they will not be highly valued by good people. He didn't promise you health in the body. And not because he doesn't grant that, but because, as you know, he grants it to sinners as well. He certainly didn't promise us longevity if we believe in him. Everyone longs for a decrepit old age before it arrives, but everyone complains when it does arrive. So he says, when you're young, everybody wants to be old and decrepit. You know, I hope I live to be 150. I hope I don't. But I hope I live to be 150. And then when you get old and all the problems that come with age, you complain about the fact that you got old. So he says, he didn't promise us longevity when we believe in him. Everyone longs for a decrepit old age before it arrives, and everyone complains about it when he does. He didn't promise us a beautiful body. That's driven away either by sickness or the body, or sickness in the body, or by the same old age that you longed for before. You want to be beautiful and you want to be old. That is, you want to live long. But you can't possess both of these desires at the same time. If you grow old, you will not be beautiful. And once old age arrives, beauty will flee. Now, Augustine said this, not me. I think you're beautiful just the way you are. But I just find this so amazing. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, Jesus didn't say, if you believe in me, I'll give you beauty in your body. If you believe in me, I'll give you financial security. If you believe in me, I'll give you health. If you believe in me, you know what he said? I'm going to give you something that the world can't give and that the world can't take away. If you believe in me, I'll give you rivers of living water shooting out from the most innermost parts of your heart. I mean, that's amazing. And so anyway, this is where he goes with it. He did promise, he says, Augustine again, he did promise eternal life, A life where we will fear for nothing. A life where we will not be disturbed. A life where we will not leave. A life where we will neither mourn the one who has left nor long for the one who has not arrived. These then are the kinds of things he's promised to us when we love him, when we burn with the love of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Just wonderful. Anyway, the church fathers are a joy to read. They're not like, this is not the word of God, but they're like pastors who were pastoring in their day and writing to their congregations and commenting on these precious verses anyway. Okay, we come to the last verse this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Last verse this morning. Come on, drum roll, please, everybody. All right, here we go, everybody. Drum roll, please. Last verse this morning. And this is the one where the rubber meets the road. Ladies and gentlemen, I give you John 7:39. Jesus leaves no mystery in this passage about what he's talking about. The living water that he's talking about is the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come to live permanently within believers on the day of Pentecost. Now, I don't think I have it here in my notes, but do you remember? No, I don't. You remember, see that? I cut all kinds of stuff out because I'm being merciful. But do you remember when Jesus, on the night that he on the night of the first Resurrection Sunday night, he appears to the disciples, right? And the disciples are there, and Jesus says to them, he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? He breathed on them. So you might be sitting here and you might say, well, wait a minute. So they received the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. Did they? Yes, they did. But they didn't receive the Holy Spirit permanently. That's the difference. At the day of Pentecost, the entire church received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit permanently. So just like in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people for a certain reason, certainly for the day of Pentecost, because they would all be out there preaching, right? But you know what? When they would find themselves having a difficult thought or something like that, they might lose the Holy Spirit. When they're out of fellowship, they lose the Holy Spirit. But at Pentecost, he came to live within us perfectly. Okay, so it tells us in this verse 39 that this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive or were to receive, for as yet the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. When was Jesus glorified? Jesus was glorified in the whole process of his suffering, the cross, and there are verses to bring all of these out. The whole passion of Christ, including the resurrection, are the glorification of the Lord Jesus. You know what blows me away about this? That God's estimation of glory is much different than ours, isn't it? Sometimes suffering is a glory. The suffering of Jesus was the glorification of Jesus. It was two things. It was not only Jesus being lifted up on the cross, it was also Jesus being exalted in the presence of the Father. There is something amazing about people, good Christian people who love the Lord, who suffer undeserved suffering. We talked about it again upstairs in our class this morning. We can never even imagine the glory of the reward that will accrue to believers who suffer in this life undeserved suffering and still glorify the Lord. It's amazing. The world calls that a shame. The world calls the cross a shame. God calls it glory. So the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. But after the cross and after the resurrection of Jesus, the Spirit would be given. So the suffering of Jesus becomes the prerequisite for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Bottom of 21, Steve. Jesus glorification. You know what? Could you give our brother, our head deacon, Steve Marcella, a big round of applause back there? I don't even know what I'm saying. He's got to figure out what I'm saying. So the glorification of Jesus is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Okay. Now, in closing, let me say this. We've said a lot of things, I know. I feel like I need to apologize for all these messages because they've been so thick. But let me just say this in closing because this is so cool. This living water, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises will gush from the hearts of those who believe in him like rivers, fierce, nourishing, flooding rivers, flooding all of those within our influence, are still available to us today. It's still a part of the Christian experience today. Living water, water that's alive, water that's moving, water that is life-giving. Now, I got to share this with you before I leave, because it ties in another thing, and it's another thing when, you know, I'm driving to the church, and I'm thinking, should I have gone there? And then I'm walking up to the pulpit like I'm walking in the electric chair, and I'm thinking, I don't know that I want to, you know, but I hope this is a blessing to you. And again, it brings us to that place in the millennial kingdom where the temple will be there. Ezekiel writes chapter after chapter describing the temple that will exist on the earth during the millennial kingdom. Well, in Ezekiel chapter 46, especially in the description of this temple, one thing that we can't miss, it's impossible to miss, is that water is a huge part of it. Water is a huge part of it. So beginning in chapter 40, Ezekiel is supernaturally transported from his home among the exiles in Babylon to Israel, where the divine messenger who is leading him is holding a measuring rod, and he leads him into this place to describe this temple to him. The messenger gives Ezekiel a meticulous tour of this temple that doesn't even exist yet. It's a future vision of this enormous thing that will exist in the millennial kingdom, okay? Now, at one point in this vision, the glory of the Lord, which in Ezekiel 10 had departed from the temple, returns. And don't even get me started on this, because we will be here all day, because this is so like amazing. But anyway, the glory returns to the temple. You know, I wanted trumpets. I don't know. Returns to the temple, you know, like the procession, you know. Anyway, so the glory returns to the temple and that had left in Ezekiel 10 and now inhabits this new temple beginning in Ezekiel 34. Just stay with me for a minute. And from here on, as we read, there is a lot of water around. In fact, it's like unbelievable the description that he gives of all of this water. And it's a special kind of water. It's not just like ordinary water, you know, like tap water. It is this life-giving water. Water that gives life. Well, all right, I don't know. I might be all wet here, but anyway. Just sit back and listen while I read this for you, okay? I'm just going to read it for you. We're going to be done, okay? The last seven chapters of Ezekiel. Here we go. No, I'm only kidding. Only a few verses. Yeah, just trying to make you nervous. Anyway, here's Ezekiel writing. He says, he brought me out by way of the north gate, and he led me around the outside to the outer gate, which faces the east. And behold, water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, this ruler, this measuring rod, the man measured up 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Now, I mean, it's remarkable. He's talking about how deep this water was, right? Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. She says, like, I'm walking. We're getting into some deep water here. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me to the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And he led me back to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the water goes, every living creature that swarms will live. For the water that goes there and the waters of the sea will become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Everything will live where the river goes. Now, friends, listen. What are these living waters that Jesus is promising will flow from our hearts all about? It's about the life that he's giving to us, flowing out and touching other people. everywhere this river touches will live. Now, it might spray somebody and not touch them, but wherever it does, there will be life, because these are not ordinary rivers. These are rivers that bring life. So, in closing, what are these rivers that Jesus has talked about and that we've talked about for 3 weeks all about? Number one, they're all about the Holy Spirit, who was about to come and indwell believers on the day of Pentecost. Easy peasy. Second, they're about the abundance and the full provision that we have for the Christian life. These are rivers, plural, not just a river. They remind us of God's power that has granted to us all things which pertain to life and to godliness. And that Jesus came that we might not only have life, but that we might have it abundantly. Third, these rivers speak of catharsis and cleansing. They speak of purification and holiness. Water washes and it makes pure. The Spirit is continuously washing us, continuously bringing us into a deeper life with Jesus, and therefore bringing us to a place of greater purity. Paul put it this way in a verse that I referenced earlier, 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Therefore, if anyone, please listen to it, if anyone cleanses himself from that which is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy and useful to the master of the house. The vessel that is useful to the master is a vessel that has been cleaned, that is constantly being cleansed, that is constantly being washed with the water of the word for every good work. And then he says this in the next verse, so flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call upon the Lord with what? A pure heart. So the previous thing that this represents is the cleansing power of God, the Holy Spirit. Number four, I think it speaks of joy. I don't think I'm going out on a limb here. This idea of rivers exploding from us, I think it speaks of joy. And what does the Bible say are the fruits of the Holy Spirit? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, 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 right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that the Spirit grows in our hearts, right? So I think if we're walking with the Lord, we have a right to expect joy. Joy even when things are difficult. And number five, I think it speaks of newness. You know what? Heracles, that pre-Socratic philosopher, used to talk about how everything is made out of change. Everything is made out of flux, right? But what he used to say is that nobody can step into the same river twice. Have you heard this? You can never step into the same river twice. So if you go to the Blackstone River and you put your toes in it, your feet will melt away. But no, I mean, if you put your toes in it, no, I'm only kidding. It's a wonderful river, one of my favorite rivers. Anyway, if you go to the river and you put your feet in the Blackstone River and then you take your feet out and you have a little picnic and you go in an hour later, you're stepping in the same river, but you're never touching the same waters. Right? In the same way, that's what the life in the Spirit is like. Even though we're filled with the Spirit today, like we were filled with the Spirit yesterday, it's a new experience of life with the Lord. And so what does the scripture promise? Paul says this. He says, we were buried, therefore, with Jesus by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Walk. This is our experience. This is today. This is tomorrow. Walk in the newness of life. So the fifth thing that these rivers are about are newness of life in Christ Jesus. And finally, these rivers are about influence. Influence. These are not merely internal rivers, but they're rivers that are flowing out from the deepest parts of our hearts. As I've said so many times, they're showering other people who are around us. And I would say this as we circle for a landing here. This is why the Lord left us on the earth after he saved us. This is why he didn't bring us up into heaven immediately. He wants us to influence those who are around us. I was speaking with my sister Elizabeth here on the phone last week. And she was just telling me about somebody in her life that she's ministering to. You know what she's doing? She is working alongside somebody that she hadn't run into in a while. And all of a sudden, the beauty of the Spirit who lives within her is just gushing out. And she's, how can I be a help to this person? What is she doing? Influencing her friend that she hadn't seen in a while. You hadn't seen her in a while. Am I getting that right? Yeah. Influencing her friend that she hadn't seen in quite a long time with the beauty of this, these rivers that are exploding from her influence. So remember this beautiful line from Ezekiel that wherever this river goes, life will come, right? So here's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for Christ, right? We're representing a different country. We're representing a different king. We're representatives of heaven. Our king is Jesus. An ambassador is supported by the country that sends him. So when the ambassador for China comes to America, the Chinese government is providing for him, taking care of him, supporting him. And when we go and do the work of God here, we're representing a different country, heaven. We're representing a different king, Jesus, and we're being provided for by that king. The Holy Spirit that is within us. So look at this. Paul says, look, we're ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And so you go and you talk to people and you're telling them about Jesus and what's happening. I said, we have the very words of life. Yeah, because as we bring the words of life, God himself in heaven is making his appeal to that person through us. We're just vessels. That's why it's so important that the vessel is cleansed. Because if we clean the vessel, we're a worthwhile vessel and we can be used by the master. It's such an important principle. If we think that God's going to use us if we're in sin, we're crazy. We're crazy. God exposes believers who live in sin. I mean, anyway. So, finally, in closing, I'll just bring you back to Ezekiel 47:9. We have this influence with other people, and I just want to keep this promise in my heart that everything will live where the river goes. Amen? Come on, right? All right. I am sorry for torturing you as much as I do, but this is a thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. I just think these things are so exciting, and I know some of them are a little esoteric and they can be tough to, but if we can just grab onto the power of them, I just think it changes the meaning in such a amazing way. Now, we're going to close in prayer, and then me and anyone who would like to come, me, my wife, and anyone who would like to come and join us are going to go out and spray some water on people as they drive by on the corners over here. And if you haven't come for a while, listen, friends, it's going to be 60 degrees. It's like Narragansett weather. 60 degrees, sun shining in the sky, 0% chance of rain. And you will have the privilege of taking a Bible. Last time you're going to be able to do this, for this year anyway, taking a Bible and putting it into the hands of somebody who may never have seen a Bible before in their life. So if you want to come, we're going to have a lot of fun. Anyway, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful morning together. Thank you for your people, the hunger that they have for your word, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would take these things and just use them in the lives of different ones that are here, Father. You know, I know that you're doing a different work in all of our lives. And thank you for this promise of the Spirit. Thank you for the influence that comes once we know Jesus as Savior. And thank you for the joy that you've given to us as one of the fruits of the Spirit. In our final moments here, if you're here this morning and you've never made your peace with the Lord Jesus, let this be the day that you do. Maybe you're searching. Maybe you've been searching for a while. Maybe you've been coming for a little bit. But if I were to ask you very clearly, very pointedly, very honestly, if you were to die today, do you absolutely know that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? And you were to say, I'll be honest with you, I don't know. Make your peace with the Lord today. Here's the good news. The Bible tells us that even though we're all sinners, and every one of us are, the preacher and every other person in the room, even though we've all fallen short of the glory of God, the things that God requires of us, Even though we've sinned and offended God with our decisions, God loves us so much that he sent his own son, Jesus, into the world. And when Jesus came, he lived a perfect life and eventually went to a cross that he didn't deserve. Jesus never committed a sin. But when he went to the cross, every filthy sin I've ever committed, and there are many, and every sin that you've ever committed was put upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father judged Jesus in our place. Jesus paid the price for our sins. And then he makes an offer. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. Now, if you're here today and you're thirsty, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that it's God who's given you that thirst. This is God's good gift to you. Come. Come to Jesus, the only one who can give you the water that you need for life. So if you're here this morning and you've never done this, you've never made your peace with God, you can know for sure that you have a home in heaven waiting for you if you simply believe that what Jesus did on the cross was for you. You can say a prayer with me, and I just caution you that the prayer doesn't save you, but if your faith is leading you to pray this prayer, it's the faith that saves you. We're saved by grace through faith. So, talk to God. You can say something like this: Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has offended you. But this morning I understand that Jesus died for my sins. This morning I believe that he died for me. He was buried and he rose again from the dead. Father, I don't understand it all, but I want this life. I want this Holy Spirit that the preacher was talking about. I want this home in heaven. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. And give me this gift of the Holy Spirit. And with his help, may I live a life that's pleasing to you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.